I'd like to take a couple minutes and sort of talk about things that are basic. We're gonna look at some scriptures that I know you're familiar with. And that's not a bad thing, but I wanted to look at them from the standpoint of talking about the glorious things that God has done for us as his people, and also so that we can better appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he calls us to be. If you're going to talk to an unbeliever about God, you're going to try to convince them that God exists, give them some evidence, where do you go? Well, I think one of the things that I often do when I have opportunity to talk to someone who doesn't believe in God is to point out to them the world they see around them. It's not something that's written in a book that they've never read, but rather something they see before their eyes every day. Go out and look at the mountains and look at the beautiful scenery that's there and the things that God has created. And certainly what we recognize, at least anyone that's paying attention recognizes it, that what we have around us visible all the time is the work of God's hands, that what we see before us is evidence there is a God, because that's what he's done and that's what he's created. In the 19th Psalm, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. And certainly that's true, isn't it? The physical creation shouts the evidence, there it is, that God's word is true. And it's undeniable. Now, what the physical world shows us is it shows God's power and divinity. That's what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 1, that even the Gentiles should have known who God was, because there is the evidence of his work before them in creation. It shows his power and divinity. But the basis of our lesson this morning is that there is more to see than just the physical creation that shows the work of God. There's also his spiritual creation. In a passage, again, that's familiar to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this passage, I believe, speaks to another creation of God. It used the word workmanship to describe you and I. Now, it's not a physical workmanship, though we are certainly the physical workmanship of God in our physical bodies. But what Paul's describing here is a spiritual work, that God's spiritual creation shouts as proudly and as evidently as his physical creation that he exists. And more than that, it displays something about God that can't even be seen in the physical creation, and that is, it shows the character of God. Not only his power and divinity, but it shows us who God really is, because the church that's from God is his workmanship based upon his activity of love and what he's done for us. So that's what I take a couple minutes this morning and talk about the church that's from God, the church that's been created by God and that is his own work. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, Paul gives instruction to husbands to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Have you ever seen a glorious church? Now, I'm talking about what Paul's talking about here in the idea of glory, but some people think about church, they think about a building, and there are some glorious ones, aren't there? A few years ago, Diane and I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., to the National Cathedral, and to tour the building. First time I'd ever been a tour of a church building. But it's a marvelous place. I mean, the architecture that's there and the massive construction that's gone on, of course, and the beauty of the paintings and the statues that are there, it's glorious in the sense of the building that it is. And maybe you've been to the Sistine Chapel. There are a lot of glorious church buildings, but that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? The idea of glory is, in terms of the church, is not, he's not talking about a physical building, or he's not even talking about a religious institution. What Paul's describing here is he's describing people. And that will become evident to us as we look at what he says about this glorious church and what we have just read. But this glorious church is not just any people. The glorious church that he's talking about are, in the very context, people that have been sanctified and cleansed to the point that they are holy and without blemish before God. They are just the way God wants them, and God set them apart through his own work to make them his people. They belong to him, and they are his church. And because they are his church, because they belong to him, they are a glorious church. The glory of the church is not based upon what you and I do or upon what you and I accomplish or about how big we are or how much influence we have in the world or any of the things that we might very well claim for ourselves. The glory of the church has to do with what God has done for us, has to do with his work. Now, does the Bible describe that for us? I mean, you look at the ways that the Bible describes God's church and the people that belong to God, And we should be able to walk away from the Scriptures and not have any doubt that God loves us. Not have any doubt that what God has created spiritually through Jesus Christ is a glorious church. In the first chapters of the book of Ephesians, the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, the apostle describes the glorious church and the people that are his chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, gathered together, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promised people. Notice all the things he talks about. Now, these things that he mentions in the first chapters of Ephesians have to do with you and I. These are the characteristics of God's people. They are the family of God, the spiritual dwelling of God's own Spirit. Having been accepted and redeemed and forgiven and gathered together, they are a glorious church, God's people. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only does Paul account to us all the things that God has done for us through Christ in that flowing language of chapter 1, but he goes on to say that there was purpose behind that, that God redeemed his people and he cleansed them and sanctified them, and his Spirit dwells within them to the intent that through the church, the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God would be made known. Made known to who? He says, be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. This glorious church is so special that in a world unseen to the human eye, the heavenly realms, among spiritual authorities and rulers that you and I cannot see, that we are not, you see, privy to, that he makes known his wisdom and exhibits his wisdom beyond our comprehension through the fact that he has saved people who were lost, and thereby his church exists. Now, that's not just any church, is it? We look at that language, we look at that description, we realize that Paul's not just talking about some religious institution out here that owns a building and some property. He's not talking about some social entity that just sets itself up to help the poor or to make people feel better about their lives. That what's described here is the glorious people of God. It is the church that is from God that he's describing. Well, if we're looking in Scripture to find that, if we come across that and we recognize the value of the church that belongs to God, how can we distinguish it? How is it that we should characterize or be able to recognize the church that is from God? The world is full of churches. In fact, Diane and I got here a little bit early. It didn't take us long to get from her parents' house that I thought it would be. So we sort of drove down the road. And this road out here, this is 42, I think, whatever the road is out here, is sort of like the road that our church building is on. In that it's full of church buildings. It's full of churches, some of them in little corners of parking lots, some of them huge, monstrous churches that take up a whole city block. But you can't go very far down the road before you pass a building that belongs to a church. And so the world is full of churches. How am I to distinguish the one that comes from God from all those that are imposters from the standpoint of what we've just read? Because let me suggest to you, there are a lot of imposters out there of churches that claim to come from God that have no spiritual link to what God has revealed in his word. We're going to spend some time today in the book of Ephesians and endeavor to identify some key characteristics of the Lord's church in this book that Paul wrote to describe the church, to distinguish it from churches that the church that is from God, to distinguish the churches that are not from God. And this lesson is not comprehensive. We're not going to cover everything that we could describe on that very terminology, but these things I think are essential. And so we'll turn to the book of Ephesians and we'll look at those a little more carefully. But before we go to Ephesians, I'd like to begin sort of with the point that we've already made in some sense, and that is that the key distinguishment between the churches that God accepts and the churches that God does not accept is that there is one church that is from God, and that's the key difference. And so we talk about the idea of its origin. The church that's from God, when did it begin? You go back to 6 months before Jesus died on the cross in the biblical record in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 15 through 19, he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now that's a pretty key passage, isn't it? when we're going to discuss the idea of the building or the establishment or the beginning, the origin of God's church, because Jesus says it very plainly. He says, I will build my church. Another thing that's interesting about this passage is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. It comes from a very familiar Greek word, the word ekklesia, which basically means an assembly or a gathering of people. So the church, in the biblical use of that terminology, never refers to a building or even a religious institution as such. It refers to people. Now, special kind of people, and that's the connotation of the word, is that it's an assembly that is called out to a special position or called out to a special purpose. When the church was established, it was called to the purpose of serving and giving glory to God. Well, when was that? Well, Acts chapter 2 recounts to us the beginning of the church that came from God. And we're familiar with these passages. I would suggest that all of us here that are Christians have read through Acts 2 several times and studied it. And we recognize the important place that this passage holds in understanding the gospel story. One thing I want us to notice as we talk about Acts 2 being the beginning of the Lord's church is what we do not see in Acts chapter 2. What we do not see in Acts chapter 2 is that there are no dedication ceremonies. There are no dignitaries giving speeches. There's no ribbon-cutting ceremony. There are none of the things that we might expect if we were going to establish a religious institution or start, you see, a human organization. That what we do find is the beginning of the Lord's church in a very unique way. That what accounts the beginning of the Lord's church is not the call of an allegiance to an organization, but rather to Jesus Christ himself. And it's established upon the basis of an individual, all individuals, being called upon to understand and recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Robert Turner used to say that he used to ask the question, what was established on Acts chapter 2? And most everyone would raise their hand and say, what was the church? He said, well, yeah, that's true, but what was really established in Acts chapter 2 was the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the sermon's about, and certainly you look at Peter's sermon and that's what it is about. It's about the authority of Christ. But the unique events of Acts chapter 2, I think, are best summarized maybe in verse 4, when he says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that passage certainly identifies the miraculous activity of the apostles speaking in tongues here, but the they of that passage are the apostles. That's certainly confirmed by verse 11 when it talks about them all being Galileans. And I think the import of that passage is not just to see the miraculous activity of them speaking in other languages, but that what God was establishing here was that everything that would be said from God, everything that would be done by God, was going to take place through the word that his Spirit had given to the apostles themselves. So the Spirit spoke spoke through the apostles as the apostles were given the utterance of God. Now, so through the Holy Spirit, then God began to make things happen in Acts chapter 2. Not only in the miraculous measure, but as well the spiritual measure that came through his word. Notice carefully the process by which this church is established in these passages. First, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, explains what was happening in beginning in 14. These people aren't drunk, this is the Spirit of God coming forth as it had been prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he would save those who would call upon him, as Joel had expressed. Then Peter preached to them about Jesus of Nazareth. He said that he was attested to through miracles, that he was crucified through unjust hands and put on the cross, and that he had resurrected from the dead on the third day. Now, that was evidence that Jesus was the Christ, and that's where Peter goes with this lesson, isn't it? That Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and because we know that he resurrected from the dead, he's the Christ, because David prophesied that the Christ would resurrect to sit upon David's throne in verse 25 through 30. And we know David's still over here in his tomb, but Jesus' tomb is empty. So Peter proclaims that Jesus, the one who was crucified unjustly, is both Lord and Christ. He is both King and Messiah and Savior. And that was the point that Peter had come to through the use of Old Testament scripture, and through telling them what was being done through the Spirit on that day, and the day of Pentecost. And they said, well, what can we do about that? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter then begins to explain to them that they have a responsibility to call on the name of the Lord, because that's what Joel had said would be evidence of those whom God would save. Well, what was involved in calling on the name of the Lord? Notice again, it doesn't mention a sinner's prayer. It doesn't mention someone falling on their knees or praying to God or accepting Jesus as their Savior. That's not in this particular account or in any other account of how a person becomes a child of God. What is here is that Peter says for them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter instructs the people to call on the Lord through repentance and baptism, and they will be saved. And that's what Peter promises, and that's what the Spirit gave Peter to say. Now, that accounts, I believe, the biblical picture of the beginning of the church. That's the beginning of this assembly or this group. There's already a group there, but all the group is not the church. So how does the Bible distinguish between the group that is the church from the group that is not the church? Well, I've already seen some of that in the sense that those who responded to the gospel of the story of that Peter presents here repented and were baptized. But the Bible goes on, Acts goes on to tell us what that church was all about, or gives us a further picture of that. It says, then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I believe that those are powerful passages in Acts chapter 2 that come after Acts chapter 2:38 that describe for us who the church was and who the church is today. What distinguished this group in Acts chapter 2? Well, they were those who gladly received his words. And all those who gladly received his word, he says, were baptized. That they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That they fellowshipped one another, praising God and worshiping God in the Spirit, giving freely to one another. That they were being saved, and as they were being saved, they were added together as God's church. Now that then defines for us the kind of person that were added together in this group, this assembly, this ecclesia. The church was the group of those who were being saved, who were submitting to the allegiance of Jesus Christ, the one who'd been preached about, had resurrected from the dead. That's not a difficult picture, is it? It's not hard to see what was taking place in Acts chapter 2. Now, we can go further in the New Testament, and we can recognize what the apostles say about the church and the establishment of the church and see churches in different places, and we can constantly look back to Acts chapter 2 as the origin when all of this came together from the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and God's church, the church that is from God, began, and what it was like when it began. So one of the unique qualities that distinguishes God's church from other churches is it places its origin here in Acts chapter 2, that this is when it began. Now also, and connected with this, is the idea of its allegiance, that the church that's from God is unique and that it has a single allegiance to Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No doubt you've heard what the Bible teaches, the expression Jesus is the head of the body, that he is the head of the church. And that's a powerful image, isn't it? The term body and head here are used in an anatomical sense. We don't need to be confused and think about he's talking about the head of a corporation. We use the word that way, but that's not the image that Paul's using or that's used in Scripture. The idea of a head and a body is just like you and I have a head and a body. It's an anatomical image. Have you ever seen, through the power of modern ways to develop photographs and change photographs, you ever seen somebody's head on the wrong body? We don't see that naturally, but the other day I saw a picture of George Bush with Superman's body. And I knew something was wrong right off the bat. The only thing that would be more weird would be to see my picture on Superman's body. We would immediately recognize, no, that body doesn't fit that head. Those two don't go together. Somebody put them together, but they really don't go together. And some of them are easy to spot, isn't it? You know that head doesn't go to that body. Some of them more difficult. We're not sure. We have to look a little closer. And that's the way it is with churches. There are a lot of churches out there that claim to have Jesus as their head. But if you look at what they teach and what they do and what they practice, you realize there's nothing to do with Jesus. You can put that head on that body, but that head and body don't go together. There's no way that body is an allegiance to that head. But the church that came from God is able to be distinguished from the fact that it's always in submission to, absolute allegiance to, Jesus Christ alone. The body of Christ matches its head. And that's the way we need to recognize the spiritual distinguishment between the church that belongs to God and the churches that do not belong to God. It's interesting to me, too, that at the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 4, when the authorities began to persecute Christians and they threw Peter and John in prison, chained them up and arrested them, took them off. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I don't know what all that involves. I suggest that I often think about the scenario that they were in when they were, Peter and John were placed in the middle of the Sanhedrin. Everybody was around them asking them questions and wanting to know by what authority they were doing things, that it reminded somebody of something. That it wasn't very long before that, where Jesus was in that very same group being asked those very same questions. And that might have been something that brought to their mind that they saw that they had been with Jesus, but it might also mean, and I think more to the point, that they were answering the questions in precisely the way that Jesus answered the questions, and they recognized that Jesus and these apostles were on the same page, that they were following the same game plan, that they were just like Jesus was. Now, that's the way it is with God's people, isn't it? The body looks like the head and acts like the head. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So you should be able to tell the difference, shouldn't you? So there's this call to a single allegiance. One of the passages, I think, that points this out is Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, it talks about the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen, that there were those who traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word first to the Jews only. But some of those who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, we're usually familiar with that last line, is it, that the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch, because it gives us the time in which that word Christians comes into view in the Bible. But do you notice the symmetry of these passages as what's described for us is the establishment of the church at Antioch? You remember what we saw in the establishment of the church in Jerusalem? Now here's another congregation of God's people being established. How is it established? By individuals who preached the Lord Jesus, and individuals that believed and turned to the Lord, and they were called upon to continue with the Lord. And as they did that, as they were saved, they were added to the Lord. Is there any emphasis there? Is there any repetition as to what is involved in establishing the Lord's church in any particular community, or what the Lord's church is all about? It has to do with the single allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. The very thing that was preached in Acts chapter 2, the authority of Jesus Christ is preached again in another community, and those individuals that come to the Lord and that continue with the Lord are added to the Lord, and that's the church that comes from God. Possibly the best description, I think, in all the Bible, at least from my standpoint, of a Christian is found in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What's a Christian? It's someone who follows Jesus. Just like sheep follow their shepherd, they know the voice, and they follow him. Jesus is not the head of his church in some tidal way, as the Queen of England is the head of her country, with no right to act or no right to command. The church is from God because it occupies an absolute single allegiance to Jesus Christ, who has every right to command his people and to direct the members of his body. So those who are responsible to obey Jesus and demonstrate by their obedience the glory that's brought to God, those are the people that are a part of the church that belongs to God. Let me say to you without reservation, there has never been an apostle, a college of apostles, a pope, an eldership, or any group of men, any church board, any synod, who's ever had one ounce of authority in religion upon this earth. Not one. It's all come from Jesus Christ. And they have never been the head of any church that belongs to God. The only head of that church is Jesus Christ. And those who belong to that church follow him wherever he goes. And then there is the character of the Lord's church. The church that's from God is made up of new people. If we had the time, we could read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, where Paul, in this book of Ephesians, describes the changed character of God's people. He tells them about, he reminds them about the lifestyle of the Gentiles or where they'd come from when they lived without God. But he says to them in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, but you have learned Christ so that you might become this new person. So he says that you might put off the old man and put on the new man, having been renewed in the spirit according to the image of Jesus Christ. There again, we notice that they're renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, and the allegiance is single to that. But the idea here, I believe, that we're emphasizing is the character is a distinct characteristic of those who belong to God. Those who belong to God are those who strive to sin less, who put off those things in their life that take them away from God, that make them displeasing to God, and they're transformed by the power of the Word of God to live a different way. And that's there from the very beginning of the Bible story, isn't it? You look at the initial change of the apostles from being cowardly and running away and vacillating and being overcome by the flesh rather than the spirit to after they saw the resurrected Lord and they began to live the way God wanted them to live. They were fearless individuals who stood up for Christ under every circumstance. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, some of you folks were fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and individuals who live outside of God, who had no care for God, who didn't want anything to do with God. But now you are sanctified, you are cleansed, you are changed by the power of God. And that was a distinct characteristic of God's church. Sometimes it saddens me to see individuals that claim to be a part of the Lord's church who are living no differently they lived before they were ever a part of any religious institution or care very little about the change of their heart. But what we recognize is that in the characteristic of the Bible, that the body is completely influenced by the head. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he might grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The renewed character is a testimony to the power and the person of God himself. What can change people to be the different people that they are now? And I think sometimes we fail to put the emphasis maybe where it ought to be put when we see the changed character of individuals. We think about the group of people that he is worshiping with, or the church that he's worshiping with, or the preacher that's talking to him, or his friends and the influence of his neighbors, and all of that as an influence on whether or not a person does what's right. Those are all edifying and beneficial evidences that God can work through people to bring about his results. But let's never forget that the power to change people's hearts is the power of the Spirit of God, found in the pages of the Word of God that are related to what you and I see from the words of the apostles. It goes all the way back to the beginning. This renewed character, then, is a testimony to that, and it becomes vital to understanding who God's people are. And then lastly, there is the focus of the Lord's church. If there's anything that sets God's church apart from the modern churches of today, I believe it's the focus of the mission of the church as God's people. Churches today are oriented towards entertainment and social programs that have nothing or very little to do with the change of the inward person and bringing glory to God in a spiritual way. There's little talk about sin. There's little talk about righteousness. There's not a call to true repentance or an individual coming to understand that they have sinned against God and to reform their lives in a very vital way. The story of the gospel, in many ways, has been replaced with a story about ourselves. It's not about Jesus. It's about ourselves and what we want and what we want to do and what we want to accomplish. The desire to be rich trumps the desire to be holy in many places. And that's fearfully tragic, isn't it? To recognize that God would establish his church in order to simply create social programs for the social good of the society that I live in. God has deeper plans than that, and always has. What he wants to change is not the government or not the policies of any particular government. He wants to change me from within in my heart, and that's really what he's targeting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must always put that forefront in terms of the mission of God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes the growth process that God had designed for his church, for the body of Christ, because a body that's not growing is dying. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's this? church stuff all about? What is the Lord's church to be involved in and the focus of our mission? Paul says it powerfully here. He says it's to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there again, just in the beginning, it's all about Jesus and it's not about us. It's about God and what he has done. The church is dedicated, as Paul goes on to talk about, to speak the truth in love so that each member of the body will grow up to this measure of the stature of Christ. So what should we see churches involved in? Teaching the Bible and teaching the Scriptures. Involved in preaching the Word of God and focusing on the ability of the Spirit within the Word of God to change. The focus of God's people, I believe, is the same as God himself. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, Jesus revolutionized the society of his own time, and Christianity properly practiced always revolutionized society in which it was found. But Jesus' mission was never socially oriented. His work was done by calling individuals from within to change who they were, to be holy and separate from the world. And that's how that church was described in the passage we looked at in the very beginning, wasn't it? That they might be holy and without blemish before him in love. The church that's from God is a glorious church, because it is united to a glorious Lord. We are who we are because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. We must never forget that. We must always recognize what it means to be a church of Christ, a church that belongs to him. That's not an organizational title. In the Bible, it is a description of God's people and their allegiance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, describing the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's a fascinating way to describe God's church. The fullness of him that fills all in all. If in Christ's body, all men are filled, and that's what he's saying here, how can men say that a person can be saved outside of the Lord's church? Now, that's not to indicate the church does anything to save anyone. It doesn't. It's Jesus that saves us. But in describing the importance and the identity of the Lord's church, Paul says that it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. It forever distinguishes God's church from the churches of men when we recognize that this is what the Lord's church is described as, that no institution, even those institutions that are made up of men, no matter what good they might accomplish, no human institution is ever the fullness of God who fills all in all. That designation belongs to one body, and that is the body of Christ, his church. When Paul's prayer for the Ephesians chapter 3 is looked at, we recognize that he looked forward to God's purposes being fulfilled in the church at Ephesus. And he says that you may be able, verses 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that the church at Ephesus would be filled with all the fullness of God. Collie Caldwell states that this phrase means perfect participation in all of God's gifts and complete blending of our lives into his characteristics. That's what it means. It means to be like Jesus in every way. And that's what Paul prayed, is the church at Ephesus would learn to be like Jesus in every way. Why? Because they were his body and he was their head. And that's what we would expect, and that's what we would look forward to, and that's what God desires. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, one last passage and then we're finished. Paul says, now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who's the him there? Well, that's God. That's Jesus. That's the one, you see, who started all of this in terms of his church, who everybody that's within the church belongs to, who everyone who's in the church has absolute allegiance to, who is who they are because of what he has done for them. And he is the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The church, in terms of its spiritual work, has no human limitations. And we might think that it does. We only got so much money in the treasury, and we got so many people here, and there are only so many things we can do, and we place limitations before us. But if we understand who we are as God's people, and what God has called us to do. And we stay focused on that, and that is to bring about the spiritual good within individuals and change individuals so that they can be closer and more like Jesus Christ. Paul's telling the church at Ephesus, you are without limits because you are in allegiance to the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's what we need to be praying for. I think about the church in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were imprisoned, that after they got done and finally the council said, well, we can't do anything, guys, because they worked a miracle and we can't deny the miracle, so let's just let them go and tell them not preaching the name of Lord Jesus. So that's what they did, just to get out of here, just don't mention Jesus anymore and don't say anything about his resurrection. And so they sent them on their way, and they went back to the disciples, and the disciples were so excited to see Peter and John back, and so they had a prayer together in Acts chapter 4. And what did they pray for? Well, they could have prayed, take away this persecution, get rid of all these problems, make us prominent in society and make us free from persecution. That's not what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness. They quoted from Amos and said, we know that nations are going to rage against God's Messiah, and therefore they're going to rage against us. What we want is we want boldness to speak the name of the Lord no matter what the circumstances. God answered that prayer. Yeah, he did. They did. Not only among the apostles, but among that church. In Acts chapter 8, what do you see? You see that church being persecuted so much in Jerusalem that they're scattered abroad, going someplace else. They can't even stay in their own homes because they're being persecuted so much. But they went everywhere preaching the word. And the church grew.